Today we're going to continue in our series called Certain as we work our way through 1 John. And to refresh your memory, John is writing this letter because he wants his flock, his dear children as he calls them, to be assured of the eternal life that they have in Jesus. And why is he concerned about this? Why does he think that they might be doubting? Well, it's clear from the letter that deceivers, he calls them, or false prophets. He also calls them antichrists. These people, false teachers, have stirred up the community. And the heresy that they were proclaiming, it revolved around their claim that they had special divine knowledge that no one else really had. And among other things, that special divine knowledge told them that the divine Messiah, the Christ, had not come in the flesh. And so John, in other words, this man Jesus that they all knew walked around, they said, no, that was not the Messiah. And so John writes this letter to bring comfort and assurance to these Christ followers. And he does this by laying out three different tests, three different ways that they can be certain, that they can have assurance of their faith. The first is the theological test, and we talked about that the first 2 weeks. And this theological test, it centers on the nature of Jesus. John makes it clear that Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the divine Messiah, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. He writes 1 John 4:2, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So John wants to make sure that his congregation holds this tension together, that Jesus is both divine and human nature reconciled in one person. Now, along with this theological test, John gives them the moral test and a social test. Today, we're going to focus on the moral test. And this moral test focuses on the connection between right believing and right living. The false teachers were suggesting that there was little to no consequence in terms of how we lived. They said that ultimately what we did in the flesh was not important. And John emphatically says, no, that's not true. Right believing and right living must be held together. Jesus came in the flesh. And so therefore, what we do in the flesh matters. And so today we'll spend some time thinking about this moral test. How can you be certain that you have eternal life? John tells us that you have eternal life if you have Jesus. And you know that you have Jesus if you live like you have Jesus. If you live as a Christ follower. Here's what he says. If you know that he, or Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, I want to be upfront about something here. Today we're getting into the ought to of following Jesus, what we ought to do, right? And sometimes we hear this and we think, you know, the ought to. I really don't want to talk about the ought to because that's just a list of things that I have to add to what I already feel like is crushing me. You know? All these things I ought to do. And so I want to just address this. I think there's some very unhealthy ways that we deal with kind of the ought to of life. One is we just simply avoid thinking about the ought to. We just won't think about it. We just won't deal with it. That's probably the most common strategy. The second strategy is we just reinterpret or we change the ought to. We change the ought to be our want to, so that way we don't have to worry about it. We say, well, you know, I want that watch, but I don't want to pay for it. But I know that stealing is wrong, isn't it? Well, they do have a lot of watches. This is a multi-million dollar company. If I take the watch, it won't even register on their bottom line. And if it doesn't register on their bottom line, then it's really a non-event. And a non-event can't be wrong, can it? You see, we change our ought to a want to. The other way that I think we, unhealthy way that we deal with the ought to, is that we try to muster up the willpower to do a form of the ought to, even though we don't have the heart to do the want to. We're just going to grit it out. Ultimately, our willpower is not strong enough, though. It cannot be sustained. It will fail. Here's the only successful way to deal with the ought to of life from a Christian perspective. Seek by grace for God to give you the want to, so that when the time comes to do the ought to, you will want to. You see? Ultimately, the only way for this to work is to have our desires changed, transformed. And all the other attempts to do the ought to fail. And they fail because they do not address the inner motivations of the heart. God knows that if we are going to obey Him, we need to want to. We need to want to. We need our hearts, our motivations to change. And John knows this very well. And this is why when he gives them this moral test, he gives them not only the test, but the motivation for obeying. He gives them the motivation, the heart-level motivation for righteous living. And what is that motivation? Well, in the passage, as John articulates this moral test, he closely associates it with Jesus' manifestations, or Jesus' appearings. Four times in the passage, John links our Christian behavior to Christ's appearings. Two references to His future appearing, and two references to His past appearing. Our motivation, John is saying, at a heart level, for living as we ought to as Christians, is inextricably linked to the belief that Christ has come and that He will come again. His appearings transform the ought to into a want to. And so let's deal with that. First, let's deal with the hope that we have for Jesus' second coming and how that serves as a motivation for holiness. Now, I suspect that many of you have an idea why Jesus' second coming would serve to motivate us, to serve to help us get our lives in order, so to speak. There's a Bellamy Brothers song that really sums it up. It's called "Jesus is Coming." And it borrows a line, actually, from an old bumper sticker. So let's listen to this. Here's what we often imagine. Jesus is coming in all of his anger, and therefore, in fear of having to meet him in that anger, we straighten up, right? We straighten up. Now, I understand that thinking, but that's not what John is talking about. John is talking about a different motivation. He gives two reasons why Christ's second coming provides a heart-level motivation for pure living. And first is this: John does not want Christ followers to be ashamed when Christ returns. Not fearful, but ashamed. And shame is something that really, our culture doesn't operate on shame. And in some ways that's good, but in some ways we could use a little bit more of that. Maybe we need to be a little bit more ashamed about like just parading, our lives, just for everyone to see. John says this: "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Not shrink from him in shame. Now, no doubt, I think John is thinking about the Garden of Eden here, about Adam and Eve, and they disobey God, and then God comes looking for them, and what do? They hide themselves because they're ashamed. And John says, look, I don't want that for you. I want you to be confident when Jesus returns. I want you to be excited to meet him. This is exactly what Paul says: "And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." That's what John wants. He wants his dear children in the Lord to eagerly look forward to Christ's appearing, to not be ashamed, but to be confident and excited for his return. The second motivation that John gives here is that he wants us to have confidence, to be eager for the Lord's return, so that when he does return, then we will see him. And when we see him, John says, we will be made like him. John admits, this is the Apostle John, so you don't get any closer than that to Jesus. And he says, look, I don't even know what this is going to be like, essentially. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. So we try to imagine what will it be like to be with Jesus. We don't know. But here's what John says we do know. We do know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, what does John know about Jesus? Well, he knows that Jesus is pure. And so he says, therefore, we will be like him. We will be purified from all unrighteousness. So in John's mind, this idea of what we will be motivates us now. He says, we purify ourselves as he is pure. In other words, we begin working now to become what we will be in the future. We will be pure as He is pure. And so John is saying, this motivates us to get a head start. Clearly, only Christ and His shed blood can cleanse us from our sin. That's what we call grace. But we have a part to play in purifying ourselves from its power. There is effort required on our part. And remember what we always say, the quote from Dallas Willard, grace, or what Jesus has done for us, is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. So we look forward in hope to Christ's second coming. And that provides us a heart-level motivation to live righteous lives, because we want to be confident. We want to be eager to see Him. And when we do see Him, we will become like Him. The next thing John does is he points us back. So he points us forward to Christ's second coming, but now he points us back to His first coming. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he writes, "You know that He appeared." So past tense, He appeared in order to take away sins. And then again in verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared the first time was to destroy the works of the devil." So John is now pointing us back, and he says emphatically that Christ appeared to take away sins. He appeared to take away the works of the devil. He is pointing us back to the good news that we receive in Jesus, that Jesus has come, and when He came, He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's pointing us back to the good news of the gospel. And according to John, the good news of the gospel accomplishes certain things when we receive it, when we take it in. First, he says, look, when you understand the gospel, it revolutionizes, it reorients, it changes your whole life. This gospel provides the heart-level change that we desperately need. The way that John describes this change, both in this letter and in his gospel, is that we are born again, or we are born of Him. We become children of God. When we hear and receive the good news that the Son of God came to take away our sin, to destroy the works of the devil, when we hear that good news and receive it, it's a revolutionary change. It's a new start. It's a clean slate. It's a change of our hearts, of our identity. And the second thing that happens as a result of that reorienting experience is that real virtue, righteous living, flows out of that. It changes our behavior. John says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." I mean, that's pretty straightforward. There is real change when we are born again. You begin to do what is right. Virtue flows out. But here's what has plagued people for a long time, me included, and perhaps you. Verse 6, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Uh-oh. Verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, on the surface, that is extremely troubling. It's extremely troubling because oftentimes people believe it means that a Christian does not sin. And since they know that they do, then they very logically conclude, well, I must not be a Christian. But that's not what this means. It can't mean that, because John himself writes in chapter 1 that we will sin. And if we say that we don't, we're a liar. So what in the world's going on here? What does this mean? Well, the translation that I decided to use, the ESV, it gets at this a little bit by this translating the phrase, the practice of sinning. Because see, the verb tense that John uses here is progressive, it's increasing, and continuous. And so the practice of sinning in John's mind is very different than committing an individual sin. What he means is that the prevailing habits and practices of sin in your life and mine will change over time. Those things will change. In other words, someone who has been born of Him doesn't just go on living in their sinful way of life as a pattern of life as if nothing ever happened. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you are born again and thus a child of God, the prevailing habits of your character will be changed over the long haul. How do we know John is talking about the long haul, about long-term change? Because listen to this. This is verse 9, and I intentionally left this phrase out the first time. He says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." And why? "For God's seed abides in him." God's seed. You know, he doesn't say God's tidal wave is in him. God's seed. And what is that? What is God's seed? Well, in 1 and 2 Peter, it explains that God's seed is the Holy Spirit. It's God's very nature in us. Now, that's a comfort and a conviction. It's a comfort because God's seed comes in. And that doesn't necessarily mean that a whole lot of change is going to happen very quickly. In fact, Jesus tells a parable when he says, when a whole bunch of change happens really fast, watch out. Those roots might not be very deep. You plant a seed, and immediately what do you see? Nothing. Seeds grow. They grow gradually. Sometimes you don't notice much. You know, biological growth is mysterious. You know, trees grow in winter. Even when they look dead, they're growing. You can't see it. Sometimes that's the way we feel. There's no fruit. My life feels like winter. But you know what? You're putting rings on. You're growing. Seeds grow gradually. But you know what's in an apple seed? An apple tree. You know what's in a sunflower seed? A sunflower. And it may take a while, but it eventually comes forth. Do you know the power that is in you. God's seed has been planted in you. And therefore, John says, look, there is no way a person that has God's seed in them that is just going to continue to go on with life as it was. Because that seed is going to grow. That seed over time is going to grow and it's going to bear fruit. You know, if cement was over a daffodil seed, that seed will never come up. You know, if cement, like a sidewalk slab, was poured over an oak tree seed, that oak tree seed might just come right up through that concrete slab. As small as that seed is, as gradual as it grows, it's an oak tree in there. Let me ask you, what is poured over the seed of God in your life? Fears, anger, a terrible past, all kinds of besetting, entrenched patterns of sin. That seed of God planted in you, those things cannot stop it. It will grow. It will burst through those things and bear fruit for the glory of God. Even if, and maybe even especially if, you've been a Christian for a long time, that seed just keeps on growing. You know, God's seed was growing in D.O. more when he was 80 than when he was 70. He helped plant a church at 80. I mean, who does that? Even the last few days of his life, as his outer self, as Paul says, was literally wasting away, his inner self was growing. He was becoming more kind, more loving, more peaceful, more full of hope. That seed of God was growing in him so rapidly, it's as if he was preparing to kind of burst forth into full bloom in God's kingdom. The seed of God is in you. And so John says, that seed is going to grow. It's going to bear fruit. Sometimes you may not see it, sometimes you may not feel it, but it's growing. And so these appearings of Jesus, they motivate us at the heart level to righteous living as we receive the good news that Jesus has come. And he has taken away our sin. He has destroyed the works of the devil. And he has planted in us the very life of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know what? We should be confident. We should be excited to see him when he returns. Because when he returns, that seed is going to come to full bloom. We will see him, and we will be like him.